She's his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. Though with a scornful wonder the world sees her oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping. Their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. Through toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Yet she on earth has union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. O blessed heavenly chorus, Lord, save us by your grace, that we, like saints before us, may see you face to face. Amen. The Bible study over the summer, and who knows how long it'll last, is about the church militant and the church here on earth. We know that Christ has commissioned certain things to be within his church, as we learned in Luther's small catechism, and yet as we see the church across the face of the earth, we see it taking many forms and with many kinds of organizations. And so we want to look at the church gathered around those things that Christ has commanded us to do in word and sacrament, and to look in particular at the history of Lutheranism and the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and why we have the kind of church governance or exterior organization that we do. And that takes on two levels, both at the local congregation on June 28th, in addition to Josh's farewell and Godspeed, we will be installing newly elected officers, which tells us within our congregation we have a polity or an organization within the church. And it doesn't say in the Bible that we have to do it the way we do it. And if you take it out of the local organization of the church and go to a synod-wide organization, we have something that we belong to called the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And if you look in the Bible, there's no such thing as reading the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And so we might ask if the synod is like purgatory. No. It's a fair game to ask, where did the Missouri Synod come from, and why do we have a Missouri Synod, and why is the Synod what it is? And there's a history, and there's a relationship to God's Word that goes along with all of that. And I thought through this a little bit as a synopsis for where we're starting. So on pages 1 and 2 of the handout that you've been handed out, we have a synopsis and then a tentative outline for the topics that we want to cover. I don't mean to bore you, but let's read through this. The doctrine of the church has many lenses through which it might be considered. Theology tells us what God has instituted in his church as his saving franchise in the world, and gives us some insight as to how God's salvation reaches into the hearts of people to save them and to become a part of his church. So that first sentence says theology is an important aspect of the church. God tells us what is constitutive or what the church consists of and what its essence is. This interaction, the theological interaction between God and man unto salvation, then provides us a history to study. For God made his revelation to people in the context of earth's history. So the church, the New Testament church, has been around for about 2,100 years. And so not only theology, but how that theology is carried out in history is another lens or facet of how we can look at the church. This made God's church an agent or an actor on history's stage. Thus, the church may be studied as a history and in her historical contexts. In this history and in her relationship to God's Word, the Bible, the church may also be examined from the standpoint of her internal history or tradition. As such, in various geographies and centuries, some aspects of her tradition and history vary with time and place, while other aspects remain predominantly the same. So historical context will show us some surprising similarities of the church in every age and particular differences. Scripture itself refers to traditions, even in the earliest history of the New Testament church, and Paul admonishes the church not to depart from the traditions received from the apostles in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. Can anyone think of any traditions from the apostolic ages that we still follow? Well, we can include communion in the tradition because it's always been there, but that's been established by God's Word, so it better be always there. Yeah?
We meet together as individual congregations in councils, or in our case, in the synod, or to discuss issues of theology and politics.
I'll give you bonus points if you can mention a chapter of the Bible. What chapter? Anyone know the famous apostolic meeting in Jerusalem that's recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 15? 15 is where they handled the problem of circumcision and the ceremonial laws going out in the mission fields. Good points. How about the Apostles' Creed? If you go to 1 Corinthians 15, you can read some lines from the Apostolic Creed that comes from Scripture and comes into the teaching of the church in the Apostolic Creed. Laying on of the hands to become a minister, what do we call that? Josh is going to get that on July 12th. Ordination. That's an apostolic practice. So we do have apostolic traditions that we still follow. And I would argue that if you look at the apostolic constitutions, which are some of the writings of the church fathers from the first generation of the church, and look at the divine service that they passed on, you will find much of our liturgy and what we do in our liturgy all the way back to the apostolic constitutions. And so worship is an apostolic tradition. And much of what modern contemporary churches do, why is a church contemporary? Because they break with the apostolic traditions. That's not... Well, isn't that great? If you're an American, you think that's great because we love new things. But if you're in the apostolic church, do you want to break apostolic traditions? Is what? Yeah. Next paragraph. While God is a God of order and not of disorder, and God himself has all authority and institutes that power to save in the office of the keys to the church, and as God has not prescribed the precise forms and rites by which those keys are to be used in his church for the discipline and edification of his people, tradition and history allow us to examine various forms that the church has used and employed in order to apply God's grace to his people. As such, hierarchical churches investing greater ecclesial authority to popes and archbishops and bishops than to the parish pastors or priests, and other churches whose local parishes are barely connected to offices outside the parish, and the pastors themselves are barely distinguishable in their authority from the parishioners that they serve. And so you've got, you know, in the church, you've got all kinds of forms of organization, from a top-down organization, which the Roman church has under the papacy, to sort of this bottom-up organization that, like the Quakers and they have, where they don't really have any official office of the ministries, And in their assemblies, they wait until the Spirit, these are the quietists, the Quakers, the Quaker quiet meetings. They wait until the Spirit moves some individual in the congregation to stand up and give an oracle from God. So, and all of them preach Christ as the Savior and Christ as the forgiver of our sins, and therefore are more or less church, but they have all of these different structures and organizations. Christians in each of these traditions have been arguably served and been delivered by means of these various churches from this veil of sin and death into heaven. The purpose of this study is to examine the tradition of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and her governance, both within the congregation and as a national and international synodical organization. So eventually we're going to talk about our structure as a congregation and then our structure as a synod. And why do we have structure? It's because God is a God of order, and structure denotes order. And so there is an order within the church. It's orderly. I was talking to someone last night about their service trying to show them some things about their service as an usher. And I said, well, you know, everyone else does it this way and you do it that way. He said, well, do we have to all look the same? And I said, you know, when my son graduated from officers training school in the Air Force, as we parents were in the stands watching them, some of the parents were saying, they're all dressed the same. I can't tell where my son or my daughter is. And some major that was sitting three rows back said, that's why. That's why they're wearing uniforms. That's the purpose of it. You're supposed to see them in that way. And so in the church, we're sort of military in that way. We don't want to stick out. We don't want to draw attention to ourselves, because we have this order and we all fit in the order and people understand that order. And when there's disorder, it sticks out and distracts. You know, in those marching orders of these guys graduating from officers training, if one guy was out of step, guess what? He would be the center of attention. Who's supposed to be the center of attention in the church? And don't say the pastor. Jesus, right? And so we are all ordered around Christ so that he can take center stage. Remember Baisley's definition of the church? The people of God gathered around the pastor. No, the people of God gathered around Christ, being made holy by his means of grace. And by the way, in terms of our presentation this afternoon, that's what sanctification is. Being made holy. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't come this afternoon, because there's a lot more. So, organization and orderliness, and God is a God of order. So, if we look at our outline, we look at maybe just the three major aspects. Number one, the essence of the church. In other words, what do we have to be? What do we have to do within the context of our congregation to be able to make the audacious claim that we are a church of Jesus Christ? There are things that Christ has ordered in the church that designate us when we follow the orders, when we follow his command and do these things that he's instituted. We can audaciously say, we are Christ's church. Why? Because what we're doing in these things didn't come from us or Luther or the apostles. They came from Christ. And he said, do this. With the promise that he works through those things in order to save people. In other words, we follow his command, not because Christ needs us to do that, but because Christ promises through those commanded things to carry out his commission and bring people into the church. So Lutherans are programmed, I hope, to think in this way. Command and promise. Why do we pray? He commanded us to pray. Guys, we did this in John the Steadfast yesterday. We pray because he commanded us to pray. With the promise that God will hear us when we pray in his name and will answer our prayers. The command tells us this is what he wants to have done. And the promise is that it's for our benefit that he's having these things done. It's not him selfishly and tyrannically demanding us to do stuff for him. That's the way human authority works. Bossing and lording it over people. Christ commands these things because he's under them serving us through these things. Command and promise. Command and promise. So the essence of the church, and the second bullet point or Roman numeral is the LCMS, which means the Missouri Synod and its relation to congregational polity. So the synod we all understand as being comprised of individual congregations. And we're going to talk in our second part, what is the relationship of our synod to our local congregations, and then finally, authority within the Christian congregations. And I did this rather hurriedly in the last 2 weeks. I may switch Roman numeral 2 and 3. We'll see how it goes up. I don't know if we want to talk about the superstructure first of the congregation. I'm thinking more maybe we should go 1, 3, 2 with this and talk about congregation before we talk about synod. So I may hand out a new outline. Any questions or comments? Thank you. I'm glad you give me permission. I'll take you up on that. But I may print the backside anyway. Any questions about 1, 2, and 3? Yes. The other what?
The other congregations, the way of having policy.
Well, I think we're going to talk about the history of the LCMS, because if you look at the history of our synod, when they came over, they had one plan of polity under Stephanism and reacted against that. And we're going to talk about that history. Yes, and to shortline the answer, the model that Stephan used when he was coming over for the LCMS was the State Church of Sweden, which is a hierarchical bishopric church. They specifically said, we want to have it like the church in Sweden. Yeah. The essence of the church, turning to the page 3. Office of the Keys vis-a-vis congregational and synodical polity. Roman numeral 1 is the essence of the church, Christ's office and of the keys and his institution and its new creation. How do we know? How do we know whether what we are doing is according to God's will? How do we know that the way that we are conducting church and teaching is commensurate to God's will and is pleasing to God? What do we use as the judgment for that principle? Is it that the world is happy with us? Is it because our members are happy with us? Or is it because it agrees with God and his word? It's the last. And each of you has, again, we don't think of these things, but each of you has said this, if you're a member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Each of you has acknowledged that the authority in the church is the Bible or God's word. And that has been done in confirmation vows. And I've got some of your confirmation vows from the contemporary agenda there in front of you. And it was easy for me to reproduce because we had an adult baptism and confirmation last Saturday. So all I had to do is take what he was reading and we were going back and forth with and cut and paste it into your lesson for today. I cheat whenever I can. And so from the contemporary vows, here we go. And you can state your vows here. Do you hold the prophetic and apostolic scriptures to be the word of God? Yes, I do. Now, what does that mean? Prophetic is Old Testament, apostolic is New Testament. And what you are saying, in contrast to most of Christianity, is that the one authority in the church where God speaks and judges what we do and prescribes what we do is the Word of God in Old and New Testament, the apostolic and prophetic scriptures. And when I go over these vows with individuals that make them, I tell them or explain to them that any of us can disagree with the Bible on anything. But when we disagree with the Bible, do we expect the Word of God to change and the church to change, or do we need to change? And that's sanctification. That's being brainwashed. Because by nature we think sinful thoughts. Even the writer of Genesis says, Moses, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. We're born thinking sinful thoughts and wrong thoughts about God. And what does Jesus pray in his high priestly prayer in John 17? Sanctify them, which means make them holy. Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. And is that the word that the Holy Spirit whispers into our hearts and our ears? Or is it the word that leaps off the pages of Holy Scripture to inform us? I hope you're agreeing it's the latter. This leapt off the page to fall on the floor. So do you hold all the prophetic and apostolic scriptures? Second question. Do you confess the doctrine of the Evangelical Lutheran Church drawn from the scriptures as you have learned to know it from the catechism to be faithful and true?
Yes.
Okay, and this by covenant is part of our Lutheran tradition. What is the textbook par excellence by which the main teachings of the Bible are crystallized into question and answer forms that has been used ever since the 1520s in the Lutheran Church? It's the Small Catechism. Is there a larger catechism?
Yeah.
What were you reading out of yesterday?
Well, the
we were reading out of the large catechism yesterday. Tony's to be forgiven, though, with that tunnel vision. He's No, I'm serious. He's got to concentrate very heavily on the words that are before him. He's not looking up in the margins like the rest of us where it says large catechism. So, God bless you, Tony.
Is the Book of Concord the large catechism, or is the large catechism in the Book of Concord?
The large catechism is in the Book of Concord. Both the small and the large catechisms are in the Book of Concord. But they were written back in the late 1520s. Book of Concord is 1580. So when Christ says, and in our liturgies we say that, when he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them and teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you, that's Luther's small catechism. That is a condensation of the things that Christ has instituted in the church. Now, you're talking about the Book of Concord, but what are the six chief parts? They're the Ten Commandments. Are the Ten Commandments still valid in the church? Yes, they show us our sin, and they tell us what is pleasing to God. We should fear and love God that we may fear, love, and trust in God above all things. So the Ten Commandments, the Creed. So the Ten Commandments tells us our sin. The Creed tells us of our Savior. who God is and what he did to save us. And the Germans call the creed the Glaube, which means the faith. The Kinderglaube, the child's creed, the faith. That's what we believe in order to be saved, the creed. And when we become born again and believe the God of the creed, after he speaks to us, we speak to him. The disciples asked Jesus, John the Baptizer's disciples, John taught them to pray. You teach us to pray. And what did Jesus say? Did he say, well, pray something like this? Or did he say, when you pray, say these words? Say these words. So we still say these words. The Our Father, the Lord's Prayer. Well, yeah. That's fair enough. Ten Commandments, Creed, Lord's Prayer, Baptism. Who commanded that? Jesus. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them. Then there's the office of the keys, which means a public office to preach and hand out the grace of God. That's the office that I hold as a public teacher of God's word. If you want your sins forgiven and you don't know who to go to, who should you go to? That's what I'm here for. If you want to learn why your faith is faltering and how to correct your faith, God gives an office of teaching and the office of pastor to help you with that. And to celebrate the Lord's Supper as it was handed out to you today. So that's the public office of the keys. Do Christians all possess the office of the keys? Yes. Are Christians responsible to also forgive sins? Isn't that the office of the keys? Doesn't Christ even put this into his prayer? That it's your duty to forgive others their sins? And if you don't, you're telling God not to forgive you your sins? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. If your brother sins against you, what are you supposed to do in Matthew 18? Exercise the office of the keys. Go and tell him of his sin between you and him alone. It doesn't say sick the pastor on him. My brother sinned. I'm telling the pastor. Yes.
With the Eucharistic communion, is that still something that you would possess as a common Christian to be able to do that?
No. The public, and again, the nature of the celebration of the Lord's Supper was a public. It wasn't a particular family. It was him and his disciples. And so for me to offer communion to my family and to exclude the rest of the community of faith would be wrong and schismatic. The nature of the Lord's Supper is part of the public ministry. When you come up to receive communion, is that a private act or a public act? It's public. Can you prove it? Well, by the nature of it, I mean you're in front of other people. But from the words from God, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death until he comes. You show it forth. That's the same words as public preaching. And that's what our church fathers have said. After the pastor publicly preaches from the pulpit, when you come up and receive Holy Communion, you are preaching to the whole community by your reception of the Lord's Supper, the gospel of Christ, that you're receiving his grace publicly in front of everybody and acknowledging he's your Lord. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, when you go to Josh's ordination, part of the conferral of the office upon him is the public celebration of the sacrament.
So we have some elements of the office of the keys, but some don't.
Well, You're getting right into the heart of the discussion. This is the big debate. This is why some people hate Walther. Because I think Walther says it right and people are offended by it because it gets abused. You all have it. I don't have anything as a pastor that you don't have. But for the sake of good order, you confer upon me the public office. And therefore, I'm doing in the public office because we're all Christians, because we all have the same word of God. I'm not only representing Christ when I preach and hand out the sacrament, but I'm also representing you. You're delegating and telling me to do this on your behalf. Now, this is the reason why pastors get very frustrated when they're in heterodox congregations. When they want to do what Christ has commanded them to do, and they have members that don't want you to do it. See the schism? I'm supposed to be doing in my office what you want me to do and what Christ wants me to do. When there's a schism between what you want me to do as a pastor and God wants me to do as a pastor, I'm caught. And what do I have to do in that case? I need to admonish you and teach you with the Word of God. And if I convince you, well and good. And if not, I may have to quit. Because you don't want me to do what Christ wants me to do. And we're getting at, I mean, Gary, you get right into the thorny thing that we needed to avoid and get at later. But, you know, this is what synod is for. Synod is supposed to be an external observer. And when either pastor won't do what Christ wants him to do, or the congregation won't do or won't let him do what Christ wants him to do, the synod is supposed to go, hey, guys, look at what it says in the Word of God. You need to get on the same page with this. And to admonish the one who is straying. And if they won't be admonished when they're straying, what does the synod do? You're no longer in synod. You don't want to do what Christ wants you to do. That's the theory. What's the fact? Yeah, and see how weird it would be. Everyone has the right to preach. Everyone has that word and the spirit. But what if everyone wanted to crowd into the pulpit and preach? As Luther said, we'd sound like a pond full of frogs. Or if everyone wanted to stand up and distribute the sacrament, what would that look like? Okay? So understand, now why do people disagree with that? Because they see lay people, and again, please forgive me for putting it this way, but they see stupid and obstinate lay people that will not allow them to do what Christ wants them to do, and what's the answer they had? I want to be in charge. I want to tell them what to do because those stupid people don't know what they're supposed to do, and they should obey me. And there you see that whereas the lay people should be wanting to know and to do the right thing, when they don't, the power oozes up. And people want to then be lords and have a benevolent dictatorship and tell people what to do. But that's not the nature of the church. The church is all children of God who want to listen to their Heavenly Father and obey what their Father says. The problem is we don't want to call people's bluffs. And when people obstinately will defer from the Word of God, we're afraid to say, well, then you're not a believer, which is what we ought to be saying to them. If you won't defer to God's Word, if you won't submit to God's Word, if you won't acknowledge that God's Word is right and your thoughts are wrong, guess what? You're not a Christian, and you need to repent of those wrong thoughts. You need to be brainwashed. You need your sinful thoughts to be washed in the blood of Christ. How do you know if someone is a child of God? They listen to their Father's voice. They love His Word. How can you tell if someone is not a believer? They hate His Word. They won't listen to Him. And we all promised, Lutherans, in our confirmation, we were all going to submit to His Word. This is the authority in the church. If we start out with that and everybody were to acknowledge the authority of God's Word, how many problems would we have in our church? We'd have plenty of problems because people are problematic. But we'd always have a solution because we'd know the judge is not the majority rule or the bishop or the district president or the synodical president, but the rule is God's Word, whom we are all going to obey and submit to. The judge would speak, and those wrong would say, I'm sorry, and those right would say, thank you, God, for your word. They wouldn't take credit. They'd say, thank you, God, for your word and straightening us out. That's the whole problem in the church. People won't listen to the word of God. The whole problem. Well, that gets us to the next vow. Do you intend to hear the word of God and receive the Lord's Supper faithfully? And what does faithfully mean? It means filled with faith, believing that that is God's word, and that's why I want to listen to it, because God's speaking to me in His word, and I want to hear what He has to say. That's faithfully. And that I believe in faith what God is saying in His Lord's Supper, that I'm receiving the body and blood of Christ. And faithfully also means without wavering and wandering away, habitually, often, every week, every opportunity. What do we have that's more important to do than to hear God speak to us and to give us His grace? Now you tell me what is more important to that than that, and I will identify for you what idol you hold in your heart. But, you know, we all have fallen short, right? I mean, we have all put things at times above hearing God and His Word. But what do we need to do with that? We need to repent of that and recognize it within us as our sin. And again, get brainwashed. Have our hearts and our minds bathed in the wonderful love and grace of God. There's no sin that can't be restored and forgiven. That's why He came. And that's why we have a church. So, to receive the word of God and Lord's Supper faithfully, do you intend to live according to the word of God and in faith, word, and deed to remain true to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, even unto death? And there we're saying there's two parts. There's the faith that holds on to the word of God, and then there's the life that follows. Now, one of them is perfectly holy. Which is it? The word and faith, or the life that follows? The word and faith is perfectly holy because the word is God. The life that follows is going to be stained. It's going to be stained in sin. Because we're not only a child of God, we're also, by our first birth, sinful. We're sinners by our first birth. And what does a sinner do? He sins. And so our life is going to be impure. And even the great apostles write about that, don't they? St. Paul in Romans 7 and Galatians 5. The good that I want to do, that I don't do. Why? Well, because I got a sinful nature that's obstructing me. That's why we continue, after we're justified by faith, to need and receive sanctification. How long do you take your medicine? Until you feel better or until the disease is all gone? Until the disease is all gone, or you ain't going to get cured. Sanctification is receiving the medicine of God, word, and sacrament until the sin is all gone. If you stop taking your medicine, the disease will take off again. And that's why we have a church. And that's why we faithfully receive the word and sacrament. That's the bread of life and the cure for our sin. As Christ says in Revelation 2, be ye faithful until you're confirmed. And I will give you the crown of life. Be ye faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. When you die under the grace of God, that will be your last sinful breath. And your next breath in the day of resurrection will be holy. But that's only by God's grace. If you shun His grace, it won't happen. And whose fault will that be? Not God's, but our own. Salvation is all to God's credit. Damnation is all to ours. Do you intend to continue steadfast in this confession in church and to suffer all, even death, rather than fall away from it? I do by the grace of God. And again, these are very humble statements saying I can't do it on my own, but only if God continues to be gracious to us. And we're sort of done. We'll talk about these confirmation vows and finish that off next time and then move into what the essence of the church is through Christ's institutions. God be with you this week. Hope to see some of you or all of you this afternoon. God be praised for His grace.